Perhaps you've gone to a Christian conference or a camp or a service, and as you went to that conference, the teaching, the singing, the fellowship, it impacted you deeply. You were excited about it, and you returned home, and you were excited by what you had seen, by what you had heard, and what you had participated in, and you were renewed in your zeal. You came home from that conference, and you felt ready to turn over a new leaf in your life, to put away the sins that needed to be put away, to go on and to move forward living for God. But then after a few weeks, the emotions begin to fade, don't they? The routine begins to take over, and life seems to slip into the old patterns that you struggle to retain. You try to remember what you had learned. You hope to go back to that spiritual high, perhaps, that you were on, and you want to practice what had been preached. Well, as we look at these passages and as we think where we've been in Nehemiah, it's good to remember where we were, especially a couple weeks ago in chapter 12, the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem. And that was such a high point. It was such an exciting point. It was a day of thanksgiving choirs, of ceremonies, of loud rejoicing and celebration. We read there in verse 43 how they rejoiced with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. So the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And you can imagine that ceremony they had with those massive choirs. We realize those would have been thousands and thousands of people. What a high point that was. It was a day of victory, of joy, of restoration. Jerusalem was back. The capital city was built up. The temple had been restored there. And they were thankful. They seemed to grasp God's grace for them. They were filled with zeal. And they were excited. So many good things had happened. We've been reading now in Nehemiah, and we don't know exactly the timeline, but several months, most likely, perhaps a year, they've gone through all of this work. Most likely even just the space of months, and now things are so much better. The city's rebuilt, it's cleaned up, it's been resettled, it's organized, things are good. But the question is, for how long? Will this be a real change in Jerusalem? Will it be a heart change, or was it just external? We're going to look at these verses under the theme of Nehemiah's temple reforms. First, we'll look at the completion in 12 verse 44 through 13 verse 3. So that's really the last part of Nehemiah's first set of reforms and of work in the city. It really ends at 13 verse 3. We'll see that, and then their restoration secondly. So first, their completion. We read about measures that were taken in verse 44 about at the same time, and then verse 1 on that day. And so when they had that great celebration we looked at last time, they realized they needed to make sure this temple would be run properly. They had that worship service with all the choirs, and then it seems that same day or about that time, it could mean, they got together and they set down how this temple was going to be used properly. They had built a great wall around it physically, but they realized the need to make sure this wasn't just a bunch of empty symbols having this great temple. They wanted to make sure that it went on and it continued. So they assigned all the duties necessary to keep the temple going. They realize even though they're having a great day of worship and they've really been revived, we've seen Nehemiah as a book of really revivals and reformations, they realize they need to make sure the day-to-day routines will continue. So they're assigned. God had called them. You need to worship continually. And we've seen they've been going back to God's law. They've been reading again and again in the scriptures. And now they're starting to put into place these long-term, regular, routine patterns of worship. It's not just one great experience and then sort of rest on that. No, that's the challenge. And it's a challenge for us today, isn't it? We can go from high to high, but we also have to, and we have these special times, and we don't despise those or look down on the times where we go through a worship service or we go to a conference, and that's a good time. It's an upbuilding time. We're strengthened by the Lord. We're thankful for that. But we need to be careful that we don't go cold. And they realized that, and the Lord realized that, and so He had set up the regular routines. There are a number of good signs here. These last verses of chapter 12, they point to a good leadership from Nehemiah and from Ezra, who we've seen come up now and again in the background more in this book. They make sure first things are organized, the appointments are made, the storerooms will be maintained, all the sacrifices will be able to be made. There's people assigned to go out, gather the offerings, gather the tithes. This was a time of zeal and revival. But they don't assume that will carry them through in the long run. So they have this organized system God gave them. He gave them Levites to make sure things were done properly. And we have the same patterns in the New Testament also. We're not so much different. Though the sacrifice, the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus has, of course, been made. You see in Acts 6 and throughout the book of Acts and in the New Testament that there's regular preparations made for church life. Acts 6, deacons are appointed. Make sure things are administrated properly. Make sure that the collections are done properly. We don't just assume, even as a New Testament church, that while we have the Holy Spirit, we're revived and we don't need any organization. No, that's still not the case now. We do need some. We need to assign some duties in the church. We need to still make sure things are cared for. But what's notable here, secondly, is not just that they're organized, but that they're cheerful givers. At the end of verse 44, they rejoice over the priests and the Levites who minister to them. There was a bond of love there. There was a joy. They were excited to have these men. They had been preached to. We read that in chapter 11. They had been taught about God's word. And they're not grudging in their support of them. No, they rejoice in the priests and the Levites. They're excited to support the temple, to give their gifts, their tithes, and their offerings. It should be our prayer also that we would have that spirit, shouldn't it be? That we would have deacons and elders and pastors and ministries that we would rejoice to support. That it would be our joy to give. It was God, we learned in verse 43, that has given these people really a new and joyful heart. And how easy it is in our day. We see the corrupt churches. We perhaps give to a ministry for a time and then we see it go corrupt after some years. And there's all these questionable practices you read in the news about churches falling apart, ministries falling apart. And maybe we get a little bit cynical about giving. But we ought to be different. We ought to be cheerful givers. And that's what these people were. They were excited. They were looking for opportunities. They rejoiced in the priests and the tithes were being brought in. That temple was being supported. But then there's a third good sign in these verses. They want to restore things back to the old ways, the way it should be. The singers and the gatekeepers are focused on making sure all these men continually worship God in the way that it had always been. Again, we've seen in this book, they're going back to the law, they're going back to the old ways. And here, David and Solomon are mentioned, and Asaph. There's this connection to the first temple. There's this diligent desire. They want to do things not in new and innovative ways, but the way God had told them to worship. And then there's one more evidence that comes out. They want this to be a holy worship. Verse 47. They consecrate for the Levites and the priests. Levites consecrate for the priests. These men realize they're supposed to carry out their duties in the temple, which represents the house of a holy God. So everything they did, the food they ate, the clothes they wore, the items they used, they would all be separate. They would all be set apart. Special for that use, washed, prepared, set apart. They knew God was holy and they were coming into His throne room to worship Him. And that this all surrounded, they were like servants in a palace. So they wanted everything to be clean, to be washed, to be prepared, to be sanctified. It means really to set things apart. It's much like our day, isn't it? We come to church and we don't necessarily... It's not so much about exactly how we dress, but we want to come with our hearts prepared. And we want to come in a way that we know we're coming before a holy God. We're coming to worship Him. And we're praying that we would be set apart. And that affects how we come to church, doesn't it? The Jews, they've been taught God is holy. He cannot abide with sin or corruption of any kind. And so this picture taught them they need to come to the Lord cleansed, set apart. And so it flows through actually into chapter 13, which is also about being a people set apart, a holy people. That event in 13 verse 1 through 3, it seems to have happened again on the same day. On that day could mean a certain day. And it's not exact how the time goes here. We'll see that especially after verse 3. But it seems that it happened again on that day. The issue of being a separate people comes up. They had been reading from God's law, and as they read through, they came through and they learned that no Ammonite no Moabite should come into the assembly of God. They would have found this in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Maybe it's good to remember who Ammon and Moab are. Do you remember who Abraham's nephew Lot, he had two sons. And actually that came through a very dark and sad time where he had come out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he had those sons with his own daughters. And any time that Lot and his sons came up in relation to Abraham and his sons, there's always a negative relationship in the Bible. It's actually three times in the Bible that there's this recurring pattern. First, Abraham comes into the promised land, and Lot is there sort of compromising things. He's living in the wrong places. He's causing trouble. And then later, as the Israelites, they come back to Egypt, there you have the Ammonites and the Moabites setting a stumbling block ahead of them again. And now this time, for the third time, as the Jews come from Persia, again, it's the Ammonites and the Moabites who are compromising them. They're leading them into sin, and this is a great problem. All three times, Lot and his descendants, they're sort of compromising, they're causing trouble for the people of God. They're a temptation, they're a stumbling block. And so the people read here that they shouldn't intermix with those people. And even though intermarriage isn't mentioned in these verses, that's really what's behind it. Intermarriage and interaction in business and all these things was causing problems. And here again, the Ammonites and the Moabites, as they had through all of history, they're confusing, they're drawing away, they're compromising the Israelites. And it's no different, really, than our day. Three times the New Testament warns in a different way of the same situation. 2 Peter 2 verse 15, Jude verse 11, and Revelation 2 verse 14. Every time the error of Balaam, which is the error of the Moabites, is mentioned. And that there's these people that still in our day, they come into the church and they try to compromise it. They bring their immorality, they bring their greed, they bring their sins into the church, and they try to corrupt God's people. And that's what happened throughout the Old Testament. There was this sort of bad influence of the Moabites and the Ammonites there, tempting God's people to sin. And actually, in the afternoons, we're working through 2 Peter right now, and we're really going to see in 2 Peter how that plays out in the New Testament church. It's still the same age-old problem, that there's compromised people coming in among God's people and trying to lead them astray. And we need to be on guard for this. Even here in Powassan, that we wouldn't allow our thoughts to lead us away. Or perhaps there's things we let come in as a church into our homes that are much like those problems here that we'll be looking at in the end of Nehemiah. There's always a weak point in the church. There's always an Achilles heel. It's the world's influence kind of filtering its way in, coming into the church and leading us away. Well, in 13 verse 3, they separate from all the mixed multitudes. The mixed gives a sense there that there's these people that are not really wholly dedicated to worshiping God. Now, certainly, this does not mean that every single Moabite always ever had to be driven out simply because of their national heritage. You think of the example of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite, but she was converted. She worshiped the Lord with all her heart. She was an ancestor even to our Lord Jesus Christ. And she promised, "Your God will be my God." But these people, in this case, they're mixed. They're a mixed multitude. The temple, it's as it were, is just one more stop on their circuit of religions. It's just one more flavor. We know that from history, that these people, they'd worship all kinds of different gods, and they were a mixed multitude. They were mixed in, and they were still worshiping their own gods. They were what we'd call polytheists. And they would just have all these different gods, and the Lord was just supposedly one more to them. They were adding one more god to their collection. And now they're being taught, you must put these people out, and that would be a hard thing to do. That would be a hard thing to do. You think of all these mixed relationships, these family relationships, and now they're putting them out. They're making a stark division. Only the worshipers of the true God are going to be allowed in the temple. And they do it. They're faithful. They hear the law. They do it at this point. And it's interesting to note, when you look at the history of the Bible, after this point, the Jews never really fall as a people into idolatry again. They never really fall under the immoral influence of the nations until the New Testament time, in that literal sense. They learned their lesson, it seems, from this point on, in one sense. They will fall into the extreme of Pharisaism. But there's a point, as we go through this chapter and also the next story that comes up with Tobiah, it seems after this point that there's actually quite a positive step. They stop the idolatry, but they will go far with that. And they'll fall into the extreme of Phariseeism. It's amazing how people can twist even a good thing. Forsaking idolatry, separating from the mixed multitude, and they can turn it into another idol. You think of the way that the Samaritans were treated in the New Testament and the way that the Pharisees lived. Well, now, from the timing and the language used at the end of verse 3, it seems that we're moving on to a new era. It's hard to work it out the way the Bible or the way the words go here, but in verse 3, we come to the end of a point where Nehemiah is spoken of in the third person. He's spoken of as an actor. But now in verse 4, we're going to go back to a section again where Nehemiah speaks in the first person. This is his sort of personal diary in verse 4. And now in verse 6, he will speak of the absence of the king. So verse 3 is sort of taken as the last event. The best way we can take that, even though the language is a little confusing, and we'll see that now before this at the beginning of verse 4, what that means, you have to think of a break there. That we're going back to Nehemiah's personal diary here. And verse 3, that's really taken best as the last event in Nehemiah's first term as a governor. So we're coming to, in between verses 3 and 4 here, a big shift in history. Nehemiah is coming to the end of his first term as governor, and it's really a high point. Things have been getting better and better. There's been an improvement under Nehemiah's leadership. You think of how good things are compared to the first verses in Nehemiah chapter 1. It couldn't be much better. They have their city back. They have the wall around it. It's settled. There's marketplaces. There's good things going on. The land is what it should be in so many ways. But it wouldn't last. Now for a time, as it says in verse 6, Nehemiah goes away. Things fall apart under his absence. And we're going to look at this secondly. Verses 4 through 9 are Nehemiah's restoration of worship. It seems here, like as I just said, it goes now to a journal of Nehemiah. He's writing about himself. We're not certain what before this means, but it possibly means before Nehemiah's notable trip back to Persia. It was a major turning point. Regardless of the timing of these events, the point is Nehemiah has been away. That's what verse 6 says. Nehemiah goes away and things don't go well. Reminds you of the saying, when the cat is away, the mice come out and play. And the rest of the book, from this point on, is about Nehemiah's second term as governor, when he comes back and he tries to set things in order. And we're going to look at this series of reality checks. So in verse 3, you have Jerusalem just at a high point, restored. Everything seems so right. And then verse 4 starts these reality checks. This second term, perhaps some 12 years later, Nehemiah comes back. Actually, maybe he was gone for a year. We don't know how long he was gone. But we know now it's about 12 years after he first came to Jerusalem. He comes back from a visit, at least some months of a visit, probably even a year, back to the king of Persia, spoken of here as the king of Babylon because he had conquered Babylon. And now worldliness has crept back in. the dynamic leader, Nehemiah, the zealous leader, has left, and now the other men take over, and worldly wisdom comes in. Eliashib, perhaps he's been questioning, isn't it better to build bridges with our neighbors, he might have said. Isn't it better to love and respect them and to get along with them? There's so much benefit and so much profit in having good relationships with these Ammonites and those around us. And so he may have questioned that. And Tobiah, we know he's an Ammonite official. Even though he has a Jewish name, he works for the Ammonites. We looked at that earlier. And Tobiah, he sees this opportunity and he seizes it. There's something of a power vacuum. Nehemiah's out of the country. Tobiah, the Ammonite official, sees this, and he probably had all these great business ideas. It was very profitable to be in business with him. He builds these family relations. He manages to get his children married. It shows in other verses back into the Israelite community, and he even weasels his way into the temple. May have been, and it was actually, well, there's these storerooms which were probably empty anyways in the temple. Not many tithes were coming in anymore. Many Levites and many singers had gone home. The rooms were empty anyways, so Eliashib probably said, well, why not use them anyways? It was a nice central place for Tobiah to set up a second home, probably a trading center, sort of an Ammonite embassy. That's really what this is, an Ammonite embassy gets set up right in the temple. You know how different countries, if you go to Ottawa, they have their embassies there. Their place where you can meet with their ambassador in Ottawa. Well, here you see that the Ammonites, of all people, they have an embassy right in the temple. And it seems nobody really cares. Nobody really wants to do anything about it. Tobiah, we've seen he has this influence. And if you think about it, everything Nehemiah worked for, all that time, he had restored that city. He put his blood, sweat, and tears into it. He had built that wall. It seemed he had worked day and night, a sword in one hand, a trowel in the other. You think of all they did, and what's the point? What's the point of protecting themselves? What's the point of doing all the building? What's the point of doing all the hard work of setting up that community for God when you allow the enemy to have those rooms right in that temple? And sometimes we might look at a church like ours and we might think, well, we're building up a church to God's glory, and isn't this wonderful? We have so much to be thankful for that He's built for us. And we do when we look back, don't we? God's been gracious to us. But we need to be careful. Because just like this, the enemy always seems to be able to worm his way in, to weasel his way in to our homes and into our church, to infiltrate, to cause misery. And we ought to examine ourselves. How have we compromised our homes and our hearts and perhaps even our church community? How do we let the devil in? Well, Nehemiah, he won't stand for this. He's grieved bitterly. In a sense, actually, the language is he's shattered. He's broken by this. Can you imagine all that work he had done? All that leadership. And he goes away for a few months or a year, and he comes back, and it's all undone. He's shattered. He's broken, and he's overcome by zeal for the Lord's house. He reacts swiftly. He goes right into those rooms. He goes into that temple. In the sense, is very first person. Nehemiah himself, the great governor, goes in there and he begins to hurl out that furniture. It's a strong word. It's not just throw. He hurls. We saw that word actually in Jonah, where they hurled Jonah into the sea a couple years ago when we looked at that. I think a year and a half ago or so. They hurled Jonah into the sea. Well, here, Nehemiah, he's flinging Tobiah's things out of that room. It sounds as if he does it personally. You can imagine the governor himself. He storms into the temple. And if you were there, you would see the furniture and the clothing and the food hurling, just being thrown out of those doors. And then just to show how bad it is, Nehemiah has those rooms cleansed. He has them cleansed, probably cleaned from floor to ceiling, washed, a symbol of the filth that was underneath this action of having this Ammonite in them. And then he begins to put the proper items back in them. Well, you might ask when you read a passage like this, and as we go through this last chapter, you might be asking a couple of times, was this really right of Nehemiah? Doesn't it seem kind of over the top? Does he really need to hurl those things? And it seems like he's sort of throwing a fit as he goes in there. Does he really need to go that far, you might ask? Well, Nehemiah's actions are certainly paralleled somewhere else in Scripture, aren't they? In John 2, verse 17, where the Lord Jesus, he casts the money changers out of the temple with a whip, and he overturns also their tables. He drives them and their livestock out. And his zeal for the Father's house. We shouldn't assume that such anger is always wrong. It's not at all. It is zeal for the Lord's house. And actually, just before the sermon, we sang from that psalm, "It is my zeal for thy abode that has consumed my life." And that's what's quoted about the Lord Jesus Christ when he cleaned out that temple. And that's the same thing that's happening here. And when the house of God, when the church is corrupted, when it begins to fill up with people, or people are coming in who are living in sin and who are bringing in sin, or who are corrupting the church and leading people away, we should be angry. We should be zealous, as our Savior was. Not for our own pride, not because we're looking down on people, but for our Father's house, for the Lord's house. That was the zeal of Nehemiah, and it was the zeal of Christ himself. And we also should be passionate for the holiness of God. The Lord Jesus, we should be very thankful that he had this zeal. It was the Lord Jesus' zeal for holiness, for the righteousness of God, that took him really not just through that temple cleansing, but also right to the cross. He became the perfect sacrifice, the perfect mediator. He himself, being the perfect temple of God, he allowed himself to be torn down on that cross, but rebuilt in 3 days. That was the Lord Jesus' zeal that took him to being our gracious sacrifice for sin. And Nehemiah really here foreshadows, he points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that zeal that we need, though we do not have it ourselves. The Lord Jesus has had it in our place. And each one of us is really called, repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Well, as a governor, Nehemiah had a duty. He had a right to do this, a right and a duty, and he had the zeal he should have had. It's interesting, when you go through the Old Testament, the only times that the worship of God is really where it should be, in a sense, to some degree pure, is when the political leaders are also on board. When men like the judges, the kings like David, Moses, or Joshua, or some of these governors, when they were godly and holy men, when the political leaders were worshippers of God, and when they were zealous for God's house, that's when worship was at its high points. The Lord sent faithful prophets throughout history, but often, even with faithful prophets, things were still falling apart. He sent faithful priests at times, and things were often falling apart. But it was especially in the Old Testament that when he sent a faithful ruler, that worship was what it should be. That the house of God was cleansed out as it should have been. And that highlights really our need for kingship, doesn't it? We need a king. All of us. And of course, ultimately, we don't pin our hope on the need for a king in our land. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it, to have a godly leader who would actually be concerned for the church. But that's not where we pin our hope, on an earthly king. We need Christ to be our king, that his word would rule over us, that we would bend the knee to his work of reformation. Not trying to use the church for our own ends, our own advantage, but submitting to his kingship. And even also as he brings it through the church and the accountability of our Christian brothers and sisters and leaders. We should ask ourselves when we reflect on Nehemiah's zeal here and that great need to have the house of God cleaned out again. What should we be doing as a church to clear the devil and his influence out from among us? Have we allowed his influence and his presence in among us? If we're honest with ourselves, And we also think about our own homes, which should be little temples of God, and our own lives and our own hearts, which the scriptures speak of as temples of God. What things need to be cleaned out? If Nehemiah came along, or the Lord Jesus himself, what would they point at? What areas of maybe entertainment? Or what topics of conversation? Or what bad habits? Where do we give the devil a place in our life or in our church where he ought not to be? We should examine that. We should be discussing that with each other, holding one another accountable, building each other up as brothers and sisters, pointing out these things, zealous, not to tear each other down in pride, but to build one another up. Nehemiah doesn't stop at cleaning out the temple. He restores it back. He clears out those rooms, he cleans them, but he also fills them again. It's sad when we see how God's people, even though they covenanted, you think about it. We read in chapter 10, verse 39, they had made a covenant with God. They came together in all those big ceremonies we read in chapter 9. They wrote this big, long covenant, and they had promised in there, 10, verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. And now in these last few verses, what do we read? The house of God had been neglected. Not even just for a few years had they been able to keep that. Again, they have to be rebuked for their selfish practices. Again, they show their selfishness for their own money, for their own homes. They'd been rebuked for the way they treated the poor in the early chapters. And now there needs to be a restoration of how they've been treating the temple. Their words were empty words. And so Nehemiah, he contends with the rulers, it says. He puts them in their place. He gathers in these rulers and these leaders, and he tells them how things need to be done. We need to be held to account, don't we? By each other, by our leaders, as Nehemiah does here. We cannot live faithfully on our own. How hard it is. Isn't it so hard to keep a covenant or a commitment? Like these people made. They made that commitment. They saw the value of God's house. They saw God's word. But it was so hard to keep it. And how we need to be gathered in at times, as Nehemiah does here, and held to account, to be put in our places. Well, Nehemiah now goes back to setting things up as they should be. He sets up a committee, reliable men to oversee. It's interesting. Now Nehemiah chooses one priest, one Levite, one scribe, and one layman. He calls a variety of people to try and oversee this storehouse and this gathering of tithes and this maintenance of the temple. And he calls different ones with different gifts and different callings, probably hoping that this will set the temple on the right path. It's interesting again that after this chapter 13, especially the whole chapter, people would take this to heart on the whole. The temple would be maintained. It would be separated from the Gentiles. But again, they'd lose focus on God, and it would become about pride. And so as Nehemiah sets these things together in these last verses, that will, on the whole, in the history of Israel, that will be kept up until Jesus comes. And the last verse we look at today, verse 14, highlights how Nehemiah took all this in his own heart. Imagine how discouraged he must have been. All his accomplishments, all his zeal, all his hard work, and all of God's blessing on his work. He had seen so many prayers answered. And now his people, they've broken their promises. They've gone right back to where they came from. It's like that proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire, 2 Peter 2, verse 22. That's what God's people do here again. They go back to where they were. And Nehemiah realizes, he's coming to this point where he realizes he can't really save his people. He pleads, Lord God, don't allow my work to be wiped out. You could literally say, my covenant faithfulness. My covenant-keeping faithfulness. Dear Lord God, please don't erase all this work I have done, Nehemiah says. This will end the history of the Old Testament. It's a frustrating note. If you look at the history of the Old Testament, it again ends in failure. It's been restored so graciously. They've been so zealous, so hard-working. The leader, Nehemiah and Ezra, they have been so good in their leadership. But we see that even God's good people can't save each other or themselves. They can only look forward here in hope.
that there'd be a coming Messiah.
Nehemiah was not the Messiah. He was not the Savior. He could not change his people's hearts. And that shows here. And this last chapter will show that he will fail. But the Savior would come. The King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who could atone and who would atone for his people's sins. And who would rule his people perfectly by his Holy Spirit. You know, we can try to fix up our lives so many times, can't we? We can try and set things up just right. But have we come to the point where we realize that we cannot keep God's law, that we cannot set up things perfectly on our own? That's the point Nehemiah really comes to, realizing that ultimately he's a failure. He cannot do this on his own. The great hope, of course, of the Bible is that Jesus Christ would come, that he would come to save sinners, that he would revive his people, that those that repent and believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And let us pray that he would revive us, that he would reform us, and that he would set us on that path, knowing that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Let's pray.